We are in the fifth week of our journey through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and today we get to some exciting stuff. We've been coming across exciting stuff every week, but this is some verses that can be a little tense and controversial in some circles, but today we're going to sort of find the approach that we believe Paul meant for us, and we're gonna all leave as friends, except for these yahoos down here in the front that decorated my office for Christmas. I have words for you. We need to work something out. I'm looking at you, Gabe. We're going to work something out about cleaning this up later. I invite you all to go look at my office after you leave here, just for fun. It's amazing. So we're all going to leave as friends today. I want to get a running start at this. I mean, Andy did a great job setting this up last week, but I think as we realize that Paul lays out a really clear strategy throughout this letter, and if we can keep track of his strategy, then every week as we go, we are more comfortably in the center of understanding what Paul is really trying to get at for the people that he's writing to. Remember, this is a letter that wasn't just for a specific church, but it was for a bunch of churches, the churches throughout Asia Minor and Greece and Rome. And so Paul is writing broadly to instruct people on a couple things. And mainly, the first three chapters are what God has done for you. Right? And then starting in chapter 4 with our sort of pivotal verse that's been on the screens is then how are we to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received? So in the beginning, what God has done for us, he has chosen you to be a part of his family. And there was a big obstacle to that invitation, to you being able to accept that invitation. That is, we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive in Christ. That's chapter 2, so that we could answer this invitation to be a part of his family. And that as we come together as a part of the family of God with a diversity of backgrounds and beliefs and understandings, that we come together united into what Paul calls one new humanity. And this one new humanity is the place where God wants to dwell by his Spirit. God wants to live among his people. But in order for him to live among us, we have to be united. And so unity is a very important part of what it looks like to be the church and to be the people of God. So chapter 4, he starts with how are we going to live a life worthy of this calling to be the family of God, to be the representation of God to the world around us. And as Andy talked last week, we start to get into the end of 4 and into chapter 5, some general guidelines for how we speak to each other, how we interact with each other, how we interact with people who are outside of the family of God. And all of that is a part of this calling that we are to reflect the nature and character of God to the world around us as the church. So today, Paul is going to zoom in to one specific aspect of the life of a believer, one specific area of our lives, where I think what Paul is doing is setting this up as this is where it starts. If you're going to be a good reflection of God's nature and character to the world around you, it's got to start at home. So Paul is going to go from chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 9, and kind of lay out what we would call the household codes. So the household codes is not a biblical term. It's a term that applies to a lot of these things that would pop up in ancient writing at the time, where you know, in the Greek society, the Roman society, people wanted to know, like, okay, what are the expectations for how our home is supposed to be structured, and so that everybody could be on the same page. So there were examples of household codes written throughout this time. And so Paul kind of jumps in there and says, hey, we have household codes too. We've got this expectation for how things are supposed to work inside a family that is trying to be Jesus-centered. So that's how we say that here, is we are moving in the direction of Jesus-centered living, right? And so if that's who I am, that's who I want my family to be. What does that look like inside the home? And so he's going to lay this out strategically as we start in chapter 5, verse 21. So in some of your translations, this phrase is in the middle of a sentence, and for some of you, it's the beginning of a sentence, but either way, it is very clearly a transition point from this general conversation about how you function in the world as a follower of Jesus to a more specific set of guidelines or expectations for what happens in the home. And so we're going to read this together because it's underlined on the screen. That's what we do here. If it's underlined, we read it together. And so I want you to read this with me. Are you ready? Here we go. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, we haven't even gotten to the controversial part yet, which is the next sentence. Some of you are reading ahead and you're like, ooh, this would be good. Or you're going, man, I wish I had known he was preaching on this today because there are other churches in town I could have gone to. But no, I'm so glad you're here because, like I said, we're all going to leave as friends. We're going to work through this and understand what God wants for us. But already, some of you are a little uncomfortable because of this word, submit. Do you love that word? Do you love the idea of submitting? Because in our mind, submission means I give up my will. I give up, you know, myself, really. I give up my identity, my independence, and I just do whatever somebody else tells me to do. That's how we think of submission. And we don't really like to submit. No one likes to be told what to do. No one likes to be forced to obey, do we? I mean, there are wars fought over this concept, right? If you're going to force me to do things your way, I might just go and raise an army and we'll just get you off your throne, or we'll make our little land area independent from yours so we can do what we want. That's built into human nature. We don't like the idea of submission. But when we understand who Jesus is, we're going to see that this idea of submission, at first it means a little something different than the way I think we often internalize it, but it's also just a core practice for a disciple of Jesus. Submission is a part of who we are as Jesus-centered people. The more Jesus-centered that you are, the more you will submit to others out of reverence for Christ. And so what does this kind of submission look like? We're going to jump into that as we go to verse 22. But I think before we jump into verse 22, here's why I think we get into trouble. I'll just go ahead and give you the preview. It's the first line is wives submit to your husbands. And so this is uncomfortable for a lot of people because I think what the first mistake that we make when we find conflict in this passage is that we want Paul to be answering the question, who's in charge in the home? That's the question we want Paul to answer here. Who's in charge in the Christian home? And if that's the question that he's answering, then we read it a certain way. But if that's not the question Paul is answering, then we need to make sure we're reading it based on what Paul is actually trying to say. And I don't believe that Paul is answering the question, who's in charge in the home, in this passage, because society had already answered that for them. Remember, he's speaking to three different cultures. He's speaking to a Jewish culture, a Greek culture, and a Roman culture, and they all do things sort of differently in their homes. But some things sort of transfer and overlap, and some things don't. But in each, there is a clear structure that society has already provided. So they're not asking the question, who's in charge in the home? That's not the question Paul's answering. Their society has already answered that. And for each of these societies in the first century, the answer is, the oldest man, whoever the oldest man is in the home, that guy's in charge. So that's not the question he's addressing. Their society sort of already had answered that. So I think Paul is addressing a different question, which we'll get to after we read this first section. So let's pick up in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Okay, so let's back up a little bit. First, remember where we started. The transitional phrase is verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that's the general rule for the Christian household. And now he's going to zoom in and he's going to talk to different people or different roles in the household. So he starts talking to wives and he says, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. So, again, I think why we find this so controversial or it creates some tension for us is because if he's answering the question, who's in charge, then how we read this is, well, ladies, it's not you. You're not in charge. And we start to adopt this definition of submission that seems natural, which is you have to give up your will, your sense of identity, your sense of independence, and you sacrifice that all and you do whatever the husband says. But if he's not answering that question, if instead he's answering a different question, then we understand this differently. And here's the question I think that Paul is actually answering is, if the rule is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, then who is responsible for setting the tone? Who's responsible for demonstrating in the home what it looks like to submit, what it looks like to follow the way of Jesus and be submissive to others? And what does submission actually mean? In the example that Jesus set for us, Jesus was submissive, first of all, to the Father. You read this throughout the Gospels, but especially in the Gospel of John. You're going to see this all over the place in John's Gospel, that Jesus says over and over again, I only do what the Father tells me. I only say what the Father tells me. So Jesus was, in a sense, submissive to another part of the Trinity. He says, I submit to the Father. Now, okay, well, before we dive into some deep theology here, the Trinity is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we see them all as equal parts of God. So Jesus doesn't submit to the Father because the Father is greater than him. He submits to the Father as a choice to demonstrate what submission looks like to you and me. And then we find that Jesus actually also submits to humans from time to time. Now, if submission is about one person being in power and authority and the other person giving up their will and their independence to do whatever that person says, should Jesus ever submit to a human being? No. Heck no. Like, that's not who Jesus is. Jesus has a power and authority over all humans. Should Jesus ever submit to another human being? No. And yet he does. We'll see this in the next section, that Jesus chooses to submit himself to human beings for a very particular reason, because the way Jesus demonstrates submission, it's not about giving up his will or his identity or his independence. It's about doing what's best for someone else at cost to himself. That's submission. That's how Jesus lives out submission. He does what's best for someone else at personal cost. That's what he does. And he chooses to do that. So Paul's general command, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is based on voluntary submission. Voluntary submission. If it's not voluntary, it's not the way of Jesus. If someone in your household has looked at this passage and then sought to force people to submit to their will, then something's off. If somebody in the household has felt oppressed by another person enforcing their will based on this passage, then something's off. If somebody in the household has been manipulated or mistreated in effort for one person to live out their interpretation of this passage, something's off, because that's not what Paul is pointing us to. He's pointing us to this voluntary submission to say, I will voluntarily set down my preferences, my wants, for what's best for you and for the family. That voluntary submission is what Jesus demonstrated and what Paul wants to see starting in the home. Because Paul would say that if you can do it at home, you can do it anywhere. And if you can't do it at home, then whenever you try to do it outside the home, it's not gonna be authentic. Because I believe this is true for me, and it's probably true for you, that I am my most authentic self at home. Like, I don't always fully dress at home. I'll just say, like, but I would never do that in public, but I'm comfortable in my own home, okay? I do things, I say things, like, I am my most authentic self at home. And some of you are like, that's weird, did he say that? But you know you do the same thing, right? So if we're at home is where we're our most authentic selves, then that's where we have to practice this. That's where we have to practice submission, setting down my preferences and wants for what's best for others, because if we can get it right at home, we can get it right anywhere. You tell your kids this too, right? Like, you have to learn to be respectful and have good table manners at home, so when we send you to eat at somebody else's house, you don't act like you're raised in a barn or whatever. Because if you can do it right at home, you can do it right anywhere. And so Paul says, I want you to get this right at home, and he starts by talking to the wives. And in terms of the culture, when the wives here submit yourself to your husbands, they kind of go, we figured. You know, we figured that's sort of how our society works. We get it. We understand. We're supposed to submit to our husbands. But the way Paul talks about this is more of a relationship of like respect. He's actually going to say towards the end of this little section that they should also respect their husbands. And we're like, well, yeah, obviously. Well, no, not obviously in their culture. Because marriages in the first century in each of these cultures, Jewish, Greek, and Roman, are not like marriages today. Why do people get married today? Why did you get married? Most likely, it's not because your parents picked a person out for you and told you this is who you're going to marry. Maybe that's your story. It's true in some cultures today, but mostly in the U.S., that's not how it works, right? You got married because you met somebody and they swept you off your feet, or you went out with them a few times and they convinced you they're a pretty decent person, and you're like, decent people, we got to stick with decent people. And then maybe you fell in love. Or if you're not married, that's kind of what maybe you're looking for that. Like, I just want to fall in love with somebody that I want to spend the rest of my life with. That concept is not how it worked in the first century. So it's not a given that husbands would love their wives and wives would respect their husbands. But Paul says, in the Christian home, that's how we're going to do things. And it's not because he deserves it, but where did we start? Verse 21, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's not because he deserves it, because sometimes he doesn't. But it's because of your reverence for Christ and his example that he set of setting down his preferences, his wants for what was best. He served at personal cost. And that's the example that Paul wants to see show up in the Christian home. So when we get this wrong, when we think that Paul is like, Maybe Paul is supporting this patriarchal system that's outdated in our culture. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul's not addressing this cultural structure of, you know, if there's a man in the home, that's the guy that's who's in charge. Paul is answering the question, who's responsible for demonstrating the kind of submission that Jesus demonstrated? And he would say, everyone. And then he kind of zooms in and he talks to each group. So let's move on. Let's get to his instructions for the husbands in verse 25. Husbands, and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Okay, so that was a bit of a longer passage. So in my translation and text, there are 5 lines of instruction for the wives and 15 lines of instruction for the husbands. 3 times as much, if my math is right. Now, why is that? Is that because husbands are just hard-headed? They're just knuckleheads that are going to abuse their power or their position? Is it because they're just going to have a harder time getting this right? I don't think so. I think there's extra instruction for the husbands because their role is going to be more countercultural. You remember when I said if Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, they're like, we know. That's how society works. But when he says for husbands to love their wives as they love their own bodies, to sacrifice themselves for their wives, that was countercultural. No one else was doing that. No one else was saying that. So when husbands read this, they're like, okay, this is new. This is different. My friends don't do it this way. I wasn't raised this way. My dad didn't do that. But this is the way it is in the household of believers. Husbands will love, give themselves for their wives, just as Christ did for the church. Remember we talked about how Jesus submitted to humans? And the most drastic example of that is submitting to the Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross. Did he have to do that? Was Jesus forced to submit to the Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross just because they were big, strong, tough guys? No. What does Scripture say? He could have called legions of angels, and those Roman soldiers would have ceased to exist, and yet he didn't. He submitted to this punishment, this execution. Why? Just because he's a nice guy? No, because it was what was best for all humanity. Jesus was serving all humans by submitting to some humans. It wasn't because they deserved it. Did the Roman soldiers deserve Jesus' submission? No, it wasn't about their worth. It was about his choice to lay down his comfort, his preferences, his wants. And we know his preference because of the prayer in the garden. Even his life, he laid it down. And Paul looks at Christian husbands and he says, that's your model. That's how we want you to treat your wife. And they're going, no one else is doing that. And Paul's like, I know, that's the point. If the world is going to see the nature of Jesus in the church, then it starts with what happens in the Christian home. If your friends start to see you sacrificing for your wife, they're going to go, I don't know what this guy's into, but it's different. It's not like I was raised. And that's what Paul wants. He wants the Christian home to reflect the nature and character of Christ. So he lays this out for husbands. I gotta get that water right there. Nice throw, Audrey. He lays this out for husbands in a very clear way. It's unmistakable. And he tells them at the end, you must love your wife as you love yourself. And so this kind of love, again, this is not like the romantic love, like, you know, you just get all jittery when she's around. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. We're talking about a love that says, I will do what's best for you as God defines best, even if it costs me. And again, countercultural. The husbands in the culture had no expectation on them to live this way. But in Jesus-centered homes, this is how it works. So once again, I want us to be clear. May I have a cough drop? I want us to be clear that Paul is not answering the question, who's in charge in the home? Excuse me. Thank you, Kirk. This is not like an object lesson or anything. I'm really struggling up here. Okay, so he's not answering the question who's in charge. He's answering who is going to take responsibility for demonstrating the humility of Christ in the home. And his answer is everyone. And Paul would point to the husbands and say, because society has put you in a position of power and authority, then you got to set the example. If society is looking to you to be in charge of your home, then you have to be the one who sets the example of what it looks like to submit, to be sacrificial, to lay yourself down for your family. You've got to set that example. I believe if he had been speaking to a matriarchal society where the women were in charge, and some of you, this is how you were raised, if somebody asked you who's in charge in your house, you would have said, Mom. Paul would say, hey, if you're the one who has the power and authority in your home, then you're the one who is setting the example for what it looks like to lay down your preferences, your wants, your needs for the sake of what's best for the family. So if we understand that, then we don't have to feel tension over this, over like there's some kind of power struggle going on in the home. It's the opposite of a power struggle. Mutual submission is a race to the end of the line. Opposite of a power struggle. Okay, so let's continue. I think I'm going to make it. That cough drop is fantastic. What is that? Ricola. Let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. If you're under 18, I would love for you to read the underlined part aloud. Children. And all the parents said, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Okay, again, in the culture that he's writing to, children hear somebody say, obey your parents, and they go, we know, you know, we get it. This is not new information to us. We know we're supposed to do this. But Paul actually takes this back all the way to the Ten Commandments. One of the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and mother. And he says, this is not just about whether you like your parents or not. This is not just about if you think they're awesome people or not. This is your obedience to God is reflected in your obedience to your parents. That hits a little different, doesn't it? That if your parents, especially if they're Christ followers, then they have been given a responsibility to, as we're going to see in the next verse, to raise you a certain way, and then your responsibility is to obey them and to submit to them, okay? And so let's get to the next verse. So if you are a father, would you read this aloud? Fathers, instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. What does it mean to exasperate your children? I don't know. There's a lot of different applications for that. But one of the things I think Paul is trying to do throughout this whole section is to say, like, okay, in the kingdom of God, this is what he's laid out. Remember, we're building on what's come in the first few chapters. He's laid out that every person is created in the image of God, invited into the family of God because they're image bearers, and they have this dignity and value just built into them as human beings. It's just built in. And so when we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, what we're doing is we are holding up the dignity and value of the people in our homes. We're saying, hey, you're an image bearer of God. You have dignity and value just as someone who is invited into his family. And I am not going to get in the way of that. I'm actually going to elevate that with the way that I treat you. So fathers, don't get in the way of your kids revealing their dignity and value as image bearers of God. Now, that can look different depending on what your home looks like, what your kids are into. But the idea is that your interactions with them and the things that you decide, okay, we're going to do this and we're not going to do that, and you have this kind of freedom, but you don't have this kind of freedom, should all be based on this training and instruction in the Lord. That we're teaching our children that what we're trying to do for them is to help them be Jesus-centered, right? If you understood that as a 16-year-old, that your parents were trying to help you be Jesus-centered, would that help you to process how you receive their instructions? My parents really want me to be Jesus-centered. Now, if you say that to your 3-year-old, they've already forgotten the first part of the sentence before you finish the last one, and they've moved on. But if you continue to teach this to your children, hey, my job is to help you become a Jesus-centered person. That means sometimes we're going to do what you want, and sometimes we're going to do what you don't want, because my job is this. Now, as parents, we don't always get this right. Parents make mistakes too. And hopefully, if we're bought in to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, as parents, when we make mistakes with our children, we go to them and we say, I made a mistake. Or even, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? That's parents submitting to to their children even. So this is countercultural. For Paul to tell children, obey your parents, not countercultural. They go, we get it, we know. But for him to say to fathers, don't exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, was countercultural. Because they really didn't have to answer to anybody about how they treated their children, except for to maybe their wives. It was important to the wives that the husbands treated their children well. But this level of express instruction to them was countercultural. So Paul lays this out. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This goes for parents to children and children to parents. And so even as parents, we understand that we wouldn't call it submission because, I think we define that differently. But as parents, don't we often lay down our preferences, our wants, the way we would choose to spend our time if it was just about us, for what's best for our kids? Don't we do that? In fact, that might be the definition of parenting. I don't know. We don't do it to feed their wants, but we do it for what's best for them. And that requires sacrifice. Parenting is about sacrifice. And this is, Paul would say, this is the example of Jesus. When we sacrifice ourselves for what's best for others, we're living out the way of Jesus. Okay? And then he wraps up here with addressing the another relationship within the family that we don't really have as much, but we're going to read through this and apply it a little differently, and then we'll close. So let's pick up here with verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them. And there is no favoritism with him. Okay, so again, this was common in the culture, especially in the Greek and Roman culture, for there to be servants or slaves. And the distinction there is a little gray sometimes, whether it's a servant or a slave. But slavery, we have to think about it very differently than the way we think about slavery in the history of the United States. Slavery then, there were two ways that pretty much anyone could become a slave, in two ways. Either you are sold into slavery to pay a debt, and that could be you sell yourself into slavery to pay a debt, or someone who has authority over you sells you into slavery to pay a debt. Anyone could become a slave like that. It wasn't dependent on ethnicity or, you know, where you're from or what language you speak or the color of your skin, none of that. The second way, most common way to become a slave was if your territory gets conquered by somebody else, then the conquerors can take people back away from there as slaves into their own homes. And so again, this wasn't an ethnicity thing. It wasn't a color of your skin or anything like that. So, and people could also earn their freedom back. They could buy back their freedom from slavery. To be a slave didn't mean you were a slave for life necessarily. But the servants and slaves were treated like part of the family. In fact, there are archaeological digs where they've uncovered these first century family burial grounds, and the servants or slaves are buried right there with the rest of the family. They were part of the family. They just didn't have any rights. They didn't have, they weren't just free to leave or free to do whatever they want. But they were part of the family in some important ways. And so Paul says to them, hey, just do your best. Do your best, because ultimately you're not really just serving your master, you're serving God. If you're a follower of Jesus, whatever you do with your time, you're serving God, not people. And so just do your absolute best. And then he says to the masters, the people who owned or who were in charge of, he says, treat them with respect. Because I love this little tag at the end. There's no favoritism with God. Paul says, God doesn't see any difference. God doesn't see any separation. There's no hierarchy between you and your slave. You're the exact same in God's eyes. So treat them like that. Treat them like they're your equal as your brother or sister in Christ. Now, so we don't have slaves and servants in our household who live with us. We don't have that today in our culture. So I think the closest comparison we can make is the employer-employee relationship. Because many of us have bosses, and you go to work and you may like your boss, you may not. You may respect your boss, you may not. You may want to do your best to please your boss, and you may hope that they're not your boss for very long. Like that. But Paul would say, do your best, because it's not really for them, it's really for God. If you're a Jesus-centered person, you're not serving them, you're serving God. So just do your best. And then to employers, he would say, you know, God doesn't really see a hierarchy here. Just because you own the business or because you have the title doesn't mean you're more important in God's eyes than them. So treat them like a brother or sister with respect. Again, we're recognizing everyone has value and dignity as image bearers of God, and we're trying to not get in the way of somebody else, like living out their value and dignity as image bearers. We're trying to elevate that and not obstruct it, right? So as we close, I just want to list these three little concepts I think are helpful in thinking about how to live out submission in your home, and then we'll pray, okay? First is just this basic idea that submission is a core characteristic of a disciple. It's not It's not optional. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is the way of Jesus. This is how we do things, okay? And here's just three little ideas that I think are helpful in really embracing this and living it out. First is to say, serving you is greater than getting my way. Serving you is greater than getting my way. Man, how many conflicts would we avoid if that was the mentality in the home, right? But often we create conflicts because what we really want is to get our way instead to serve. Second, respecting you is greater than proving that I'm right. Respecting you is greater than proving that I'm right. Like if I have to choose between winning the argument or respecting your dignity, I will lose the argument to respect your dignity. I will let you walk away thinking I'm wrong rather than forcing the issue and disrespecting you in the process. For some personalities, you're like, no big deal. I don't care if people think I'm wrong. For other personalities like mine, I don't like this. If I'm right, I want you to know I'm right. And often I will push that so far that it becomes disrespectful to another person. And at that point, I've crossed the line. I'm outside of this concept of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Respecting you is greater than proving that I'm right. And finally, meeting your need is greater than my comfort. Meeting your need is greater than my comfort. Often, sometimes, it's just so hard to give up our comfort, our leisure, our preferences. But as we grow as Jesus-centered people, we are more and more comfortable with the idea of saying, like, what I prefer doesn't really matter. What makes me comfortable is not nearly as important as doing what's best for you. That's at the heart of submission. So, would you stand? We're going to close with this. If we can go back to Ephesians 5:21. We're going to say this out loud again. But as we do, here's what I want you to be thinking about. This is not the opportunity for you to think about what you're what the person standing next to you should be doing and be like nudging them and be like, do you hear that? Are you paying attention? Are you taking notes today? This is an opportunity to internalize this personally and say, what do I need to do to reflect submission in my home in a way that looks like Jesus? That is laying down my preferences for the sake of what's best. What do I need to do? So as we say this together, and I'm going to close this with prayer, this is kind of where I want to direct our hearts, okay? Are you ready? Let's say this together. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. God, thank you so much for the example of Jesus, how he willingly laid down not only his preferences and wants, but even his own life out of reverence for you and out of love for all humans. God, we're just so grateful. And it's in that spirit of gratitude for what Jesus has done that we want to get better at this. We want to be a home where we can invite people in who don't know Christ and they see us living this out in a way that points them to you. We want to embrace this, Father, in a way that when we take our family out and we're around people who don't know Jesus, that they see how we treat each other, how we sacrifice for each other, and they're drawn to you. So would you do that in us and through us, Father, for your glory? In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thanks so much for being here. God bless you. Go and be salt and light in a world that desperately needs Christ.